with strength. Put on your garments of splendor, O Jerusalem, the holy city. The uncircumcised and defiled will not enter you again. Shake off your dust, rise up, sit enthroned, O Jerusalem. Free yourself from the chains on your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. For this is what the Lord says: you were sold for nothing, and without money you will be redeemed. For this is what the sovereign Lord says: at first, my people went down to Egypt to live. Lately, Assyria has oppressed them. And now, what do I have here? Declares the Lord. For my people have been taken away for nothing, and those who rule them mock, declares the Lord. And all day long my name is constantly blasphemed. Therefore my people will know my name. Therefore in that day they will know that it is I who foretold it. Yes, it is I. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, your God reigns. Listen, your watchmen lift up their voices. Together they shout for joy. When the Lord returns to Zion, they will see it with their own eyes. Burst into songs of joy together, you ruins of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord will lay bare his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth will see the salvation of our God. Thanks be to God.
Thanks, Alex. There's Isaiah looking forward to people running across the mountains, bringing good news, proclaiming peace. Our second reading that Anna's going to come and read tells us how that is possible.
The second reading is taken from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, starting at verse 11. It's on 1161. Since then we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade men. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your conscience. We are not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us, so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. If we are out of our mind, it is for the sake of God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. As God's fellow workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain, for he says, in the time of my favor I heard you, and in the day of salvation I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. This is the word of the Lord.
As we sit, let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you are the speaking God. We thank you that here in the pages of this book, that we have your word, that your word is firm and trustworthy and reliable. And we pray that by your Spirit, that word would enter our minds and our hearts and shape our lives more and more. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
We live in a divided world. That's been a repeated refrain over these recent weeks of Brexit turmoil. Not only are our political parties divided, but our parliament is divided. Not only is our parliament divided, but a whole nation is deeply divided, for or against, leave or remain. We hear our politicians say that a solution must be found in order to bring our divided nation back together. But of course, that is just one example of division within our society. We're told we live in a multicultural society. But I think it would be more accurate to say that we live in a collection of distinct subcultures. Our cities are divided geographically into different ethnic groups, communities where there is little interaction, some almost exclusively Asian or African or white working class, living side by side, yet deeply divided. Not only our communities, but our families too. I'm sure we know situations where brother no longer speaks to brother, where children no longer speak to parents. Deeply divided. Not just our country, but all around the world. We think of civil wars in Syria and in the Yemen and Libya, to name just three. It showed most starkly in that horrific terrorist attack in Christchurch just a few weeks ago. Deep hatred towards one sector of society. The Prime Minister of New Zealand, Jacinda Ardern, she was widely applauded, I think, for her response as she led her nation in their grief. She warned against the ugliest of viruses that spreads racism through communities, and said that such racism was not welcome in New Zealand. She went on to say this: our challenge is to make the very best of us, because we are not immune to the viruses of hate or fear of others, but we can be the nation that discovers the cure. Now, it's a noble sentiment. We can applaud the ideal, but we have to say it's hopelessly naive. If she really does think that her nation is going to discover the cure to hatred and hostility and division. Thousands of years of human history tell us that man is never going to discover such a cure. So what a joy it is tonight to speak of reconciliation. Against a background of hatred and hostility and division, to speak of real and lasting reconciliation. To speak of harmony in place of hostility. Something which is not just a noble aspiration, a sentimental dream, but an established reality, an accomplished fact. Tonight is the second of three sermons on the triumph of the cross. As we head towards Easter, we're focusing on what the death of Jesus achieved. Last week it was the word justified. Justified. That through the death of Jesus, people like you and I might be declared righteous by the judge, by God. The verdict of judgment day already announced. No condemnation, says the judge. Righteous in my sight forever. Well, our word tonight is reconciled. That through the cross of Jesus, I am reconciled to God. And as last week, we'll be pulling together some threads of what the Bible as a whole teaches on this theme of reconciliation. I think out of all the different pictures and images that the Bible gives us of the cross to explain and understand it, I think this is one that we connect with most easily, actually. Some of those other pictures, well, taken from the slave market or from the Jewish sacrificial system or from the court of law, as last week. But this one is, it's one that we're all familiar with. It's a personal one. It is a picture from family life. As I've already hinted, we've all experienced, maybe firsthand, the pain and distress of broken relationships. Two people who can no longer bear to be in the same room. Even in the best of marriages and the happiest of homes, there are times of upset and hurt. And how good it is when the rift is healed. When husband and wife are able to embrace once more. When there is the joy and tears of reconciliation. When warring factions are brought back together. The warmth of relationships restored. Friendships reunited. Yes, this is a picture that we can all relate to. We know what it is to be reconciled. So we have a framework for understanding the cross of Calvary. Perhaps another reason why many find this a helpful way to understand the cross is because the opposite of reconciliation is alienation. And many today feel alienated. People speak of political alienation, that sense of being left out, being cut out of the political process, powerless to change society. Then again, for many, there is an alienation within, that discomfort with self, that sense that there must be something more in a society which lives for the moment. The deep cry of the human heart is for something of eternal worth. Many won't admit it. Most of the time people maintain the facade. But here's some honest words from Kate Winslet. She said, "Outwardly I was everything a girl should be. Inwardly I was screaming." Rare moments of honesty. Many acknowledge that inner alienation. And the Bible tells us why. It's because whether people realize it or not, left to ourselves, we're alienated from God, alienated from our Creator. In the well-known words of Augustine, "O God, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless till they find their rest in you." That's the root of it. In our natural state, we are estranged from the God who made us. So a message of reconciliation speaks right into that alienation. Indeed, it's very good news, isn't it? The promise of a restored relationship with God, with the divine. It's what many long for, if they did but realize it. Well, the good news is that in the death of Jesus, reconciliation has been accomplished. Look at verse 18 here in our reading. Verse 18. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. The tense of that word reconciled there is of something that has happened once for all. Something that has been done. Something in the past. And we should recognize the full force of that. One scholar said this: reconciliation is not something that is being done. It is something that has been done. It is something that has been finished. Yes, it needs to be received. It needs to be appropriated. It's like a check that has been written, but it still needs to be cashed. But it has been written. Reconciliation has been accomplished. The bad news is, in our natural state, we are hostile to God. He annoys me, he irritates me, I'm allergic to him. When he interferes in my life and tells me what to do, I try to push him away. That's how I am by nature. But the real problem is that God is hostile to me, alienated from me. Our rebellion against him incurs his wrath. But now, wonderfully, instead of hostility, there is peace. There is all the joy of reconciliation. Verse 18 again. God reconciled us to himself through the cross. A husband and wife who are estranged will do well to seek the help of a third party, a marriage counsellor. An industrial dispute will often go to arbitration, making use of a third party to bring the two sides together. But who's doing the reconciling here? Well, it's God, isn't it? He is the author, the one who's been offended. All through these verses, it's God who is the subject. There are some 8 verbs in these verses, and God is the subject of every one. God reconciling, God giving, God appealing, and so on. The whole movement is from God to man. God towards man in his need. Think of 2 friends who have fallen out. One of them will need to make the first move if that split is to be resolved. But the one who makes the first move will expect there to be some response, will expect the other person to meet them halfway. But that's not the case here. All this is from God, says Paul. It's all one way. Let's get rid of that ridiculous notion that Christianity is about people finding God. It isn't. It's all about God making peace by a gigantic act of condescension on his part. Man and God reconciled by God. And if it's God who's done it, it isn't going to fail. Some of you will remember the saga of the vicarage treehouse. When the kids were little, I built a treehouse whilst Dee Dee was away for the weekend. She came home and there was a treehouse in the garden. It didn't take long to build, and unfortunately it didn't last too long either. But undeterred by that, I demolished the remains and built a new one. One day, a friend of Andrew's, a rather stocky lad, started jumping up and down on this treehouse. Well, one of the main beams cracked and the whole thing began to sag. another failure. But then Gordon Smith came along and he erected a treehouse that was built to last. It's still there ever since. Now, I hesitate to draw the parallels, but when God builds something, it is going to last. This reconciliation will not fail. It is God's doing. God was reconciling the world to himself. He's already done it. There at the cross of Calvary. Everything necessary has been done. How's it been done? Well, again, this little passage is very clear. Verse 19 again. God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. God was reconciling, and he did it in and through Jesus Christ. He is the agent of this reconciliation. But not simply through Christ, as if God himself was somewhat removed, you know, rather like selling your house through an estate agent. You stand back and let them get on with it. No, not that at all. God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. Yes, it's the Father who takes the initiative, but there is complete identity of action between the work of the Father and the work of the Son. The Father's set purpose was matched by Jesus' firm resolution as he set his face to go to Jerusalem, to go to the cross. Indeed, the one who died upon the cross was God incarnate, fully man, fully God. Anything less, and he could not have been the go-between, the mediator between God and man. The bridge would have fallen short on one side of the chasm or other, either on man's side or God's side. It is Jesus and Jesus alone who could accomplish this act of reconciliation. What happened on the cross? Well, verse 21 describes it so clearly, so wonderfully. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Imagine a great big funnel being placed upon the head of Jesus as he hangs upon the cross, and all the dark words and deeds and thoughts of many, many people are poured into that funnel. All poured upon Jesus. And he becomes sin. He becomes the greatest sinner the world has ever known. He becomes identified with something that was completely foreign to him, completely alien to him until that moment. Human sin. So that God is not counting people's sins against them. He counts them against his Son so that he does not have to count them against the likes of you and I. Isn't that wonderful? Those sins won't be counted twice. They've been counted against Jesus. They will not be counted against you. And then God credits Jesus' righteousness to our account, verse 21, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He takes our sin and holds Jesus responsible for it, and he then takes his righteousness and credits it to our account. He pays our debts, and we get his bank balance. Christ gets something that is alien to him, human sin, while we get from him something that is alien to us, namely his righteousness. It's what the Puritans used to call the sweet exchange, the glorious swap that lies at the heart of Easter. Jesus receives what is mine so that I might receive what is his, the righteousness of God. Do you believe that? That if you have received this reconciliation, you could not be more righteous in the sight of God than you are here and now. That's what verse 21 says. Here's a Martin Luther quote. Lauren Duper isn't here tonight. I know she's a big Martin Luther fan, but here it is nevertheless. This was his advice to a monk who was in distress about his sins. Learn to know Christ and him crucified. Learn to say, Lord Jesus, you are my righteousness. I am your sin. You took on what was mine. You set on me what was yours. You became what you were not, so that I might become what I was not. So simple. And yet when you think about it, so extraordinarily wonderful. But I have to tell you that certain learned theologians object to such an understanding of the cross. A previous Archbishop of Canterbury described what I have said as cosmic child abuse. They say it is morally outrageous to imagine God punishing an innocent third party for other people's sins. And so it would be, if that's what was happening. But that's not what we've said. It's not what Paul says. Verse 19 again. God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ. God was not laying the sins of the world on somebody else. He placed them upon Christ. He was placing that sin upon himself. What we see at the cross is all the outrage and pain and anger that the sin of the world causes a holy God. We see that anger and pain being inflicted not on an innocent third party, but being absorbed by the internal agony of the Godhead. My rebellion, my horrid secret sins, being treated as if it was rebellion between the Father and the Son, where there has only ever been eternal love. That's why the blood that was shed at the cross is rightly called the blood of God. It's why the love that was shown at the cross is rightly called the love of God. It was God who was doing the loving when in Christ he reconciled the world to himself. So, tonight, if you have turned to Jesus, if you are trusting in him, then you have been reconciled. When did that happen? When you first believed? Well, no. It happened 2,000 years ago at the cross of Calvary. You received it when you first believed, but it was accomplished at the cross. So don't let the devil whisper to you, as he loves to do, how can you pray when you're such a sinner? How can you pray when God feels so far away? No. Our approach to God doesn't depend on our feelings or our performance, only on the death of Jesus. Maybe there's someone here this evening and I need to say to you, yes, this reconciliation is accomplished, but it needs to be received. Here's Paul the preacher, verse 20, and he says, doesn't he? We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God was making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. It's a gift, but it needs to be received. Well, if that's you, let me beg you, as Paul begs his readers, be reconciled to God. Stop living for self and turn to Jesus. And this peace will be yours. As Paul says at the end, now is the time of God's favour. Now is the day of salvation. So God is the author. Jesus is the agent of this reconciliation. But it is his people who are the announcers of this reconciliation. Verse 19, God has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. That's the appeal of the apostles, now entrusted to God's people today. We're pleading with others to accept this reconciliation that God has so graciously provided. We've been given a message, says Paul. And that means evangelism is more than the witness of our lives. It requires words. There is a message to share. Certainly people will be encouraged to listen if they're shown the love of Christ. But we can't hide behind the silent witness of our lives. No one can believe the gospel unless they hear it. We're not doing evangelism until we speak. Perhaps you can invite someone to church this Easter. Perhaps you can pass on one of these Easter booklets and then ask them what they thought about it. Those are ways of spreading this message. Here is news which is too good to be keeping to ourselves. As Isaiah said, how beautiful are on the mountain are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation. And besides, if God has reconciled us to himself, if we are at peace with the Almighty forevermore, doesn't that set us free from our inhibitions, from our anxieties? What does it matter what others think of me if the God of heaven and earth has accepted me forever? Well, let's pray.